expressed in our Bible study period how much I appreciated the opportunity to be with you, and I want to say again, for those who are not here, how excited I am to be with you this week and looking forward to the work that we're going to do together to exalt and magnify Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Hope that we will have a building full, that we will have many people, visitors from the community, come out and study with us and to hear these lessons. But for those who are not going to be able or maybe not willing to come out and to be here for our assemblies, I want to urge and encourage you again to try to arrange studies with them through this week. And I'll certainly make myself available. I know that Joe will as well. Anything that we can do to build up this body of Christians here, not only spiritually in the lives of each one of us, but to build it up in number and to be bring others to Christ. We want to be doing that this particular week. Again, I appreciate so much the work that this church is doing here. And this church, you may not realize this, but you're a tremendous encouragement to Christians in other places around the country, knowing the stand that you take and the efforts that you're making to uphold the truth and without compromise as well. I know the battles that have been fought on the various issues that Satan has tried to bring within the church, and I am aware of the fact and appreciate so much that you have stood four square against those departures and those compromises that many other churches have obviously made all around us, not only here in Washington, but in Texas. We deal with it at home as well. But I'm glad to be able to work with you. I feel like I'm of kindred spirit, not only with Joe and with Dan, but of all of the members of this congregation, and appreciate you so much. I've held four meetings at the Manitou Park Church of Christ in Tacoma over the last 10 years, and I think I've had the opportunity to meet some of you over the course of years in those meetings, and I'm looking forward to being reacquainted with you, but certainly looking forward to becoming acquainted with most of you here, and want to be able to help you in any way that I possibly can. We're going to have a two-part study this morning and this evening. Joe mentioned the fact that there are more lessons listed on the flyer than what we have slots for. And not only am I not going to be able to combine those, I'm going to actually break one of them up. So we're going to have to rule some of those out. Some of them are possibles. We'll see how the week goes, and we'll see which lessons would fit best. Going back to what our purpose is in this meeting, I want to preach to my audience. So I want you to let me know who you're going to be bringing with you and what's going to be most helpful, and I'll do the best that I can to be able to address that. But some of those lessons we're not going to be able to get to. I have a list of things that we can potentially study this week. But today, we're going to be studying one particular lesson, and it is full enough and in-depth enough that we need to break it up into two lessons, and I hope you won't mind us doing that. I want to begin, though, this morning, as we think about this study, by asking you a question, a very simple question, really, and that is, what do you want more than anything else in life? If you had to make a list of the things that were most important to you, and that if you could choose, if you had a metaphorically a genie in a bottle, and you could make a three wishes, what would be at the top? What would be the very first thing that you would want more than anything else? I think that if you had enough time to consider that, you would select the same thing that most all of us as Christians would select, and that would be an eternal home in heaven. There's nothing more important than that. If we could secure that, I mean, if we could know for a fact that when I die I'm going to be there, it would relieve so much stress in our lives, it would do so much for us and free us up to accomplish so much, but for some reason, as Christians, we live too much of our lives not sure. We live too much of our lives where it's a touch-and-go thing when it comes to salvation, where we're not confident in it. There are times when we feel confident and other times when we don't, and wouldn't it be wonderful to know that we're going to be with Christ and with the Heavenly Father for eternity in heaven? And what I want to ask you is, if that's your answer, if your answer is I want heaven more than anything else, there are a lot of things I want, but that's going to be at the top of the list, then I want to ask you, would you do whatever it takes to get there? You know, that's really the revealing point of what we want more than anything else. We may know that that's the right answer. We may fill in the blank and know that as a Christian we ought to say that I want heaven more than anything else. But you know, the proof is in the pudding. We're going to find out by what we do in our lives what we want more than anything else. Because we will pursue what we really want. We will do what it takes to accomplish what we really want. that you really value heaven more than anything else. If you do, if you really do value it more than anything else, then you'll do whatever it takes to accomplish it. You know, sometimes we're not always honest with ourselves. We know the right answer. We know what other people want us to say. And sometimes we fill in the blank and we say what we know other people want us to say. But that's not really our heart's desire. I illustrate this most of the time by an example in my own life when I went off to college. I was one of just a few people in my graduating class that went to college. And the reason being that we were going through the oil boom of the 80s at that time. And in Oklahoma and Texas, you could make an astronomical amount of money if you went to work out in the oil field. And most of us grew up working on farms and dairy farms, as you have around here. I worked all through high school on a dairy farm, worked in agriculture, worked in construction, and so it was just no big step to go into the oil field and make a lot of money. So a lot of kids didn't go to school, but I did. It was, I believe, the right thing to do. But I have to admit to you that as I went off to school, I wasn't thinking that much about an education. And people would often ask me, Brett, what are you going to study? What are you going to do in school? And I thought, I'm going to have fun. I'm not really thinking about studying. I intramural sports, meeting a lot of new kids, you know, that's what I was thinking about. And so people kept asking me, well, what are you going to study? What's your major going to be? And I knew I had to declare a major, and it was a necessary evil. So I thought to myself, well, what do I want to be? I want to be something that has some prestige. I want to have a title. I want something that people are going to be impressed by. And as I looked around and observed people around me, my father, I have tremendous respect for, he was a mechanical engineer. And my brother was in school at the time, in his third year of school, studying mechanical engineering, getting his degree. And I noticed that people were impressed with that because of the hours of study that went into it. It rendered a certain amount of respect among people. So I decided, well, that's what I want to be. And I told everyone, they said, what are you going to study? I said, I'm going to be a mechanical engineer. Well, my dad, knowing me as fathers know their children, he looked at me and he said, Brett, are you sure that's what you want to do? He saw my grades in math. He knew that wasn't necessarily blooming where I'd been planted. He said, Brett, are you sure you're not forcing this? Is there something else that you're more interested in? Oh, no, Dad, I want to be an engineer. Oh, I'm really interested in that. Well, all right, okay. So I go off to school and meet with the counselor that's going to help put me in the right classes, and she gets me in the classes that I need to be able to start out on this a goal of getting my degree in mechanical engineering. Within 2 weeks, I knew that I did not want to be a mechanical engineer, that I had never wanted to be a mechanical engineer, and the classes I were taking, I hated. I despised the things that I was studying. And this is an example of where I felt like people were wanting me to take a certain course, and I knew that that was what was going to impress people. That was not the desire of my heart. I was not willing to put in the hours of study and to take the classes I had to take to get that particular degree. And so my point is that sometimes we may know that we're supposed to say, I want heaven more than anything else, but we don't mean it. The conduct of our lives and the time that we spend in certain things and what we're really pursuing in life reveals something very different than that. And what I'm saying is you need to be honest with yourself. Do you want heaven more than anything else? And if you think that you do, if I told you of a way to acquire it, to attain to it, to obtain eternal life with more ease and surety, then you would certainly do that, wouldn't you? I'm going to show you that this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. I appreciate the scripture reading this morning. We're going to look at that one more time. And I want to suggest to you that you will find the key in this text, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 through 2, that I believe that you will not find in any clearer way anywhere else in the Bible, if you want to attain to heaven. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here's Jesus who has made it. I say, I want to get there. I want to finish. I want heaven and eternal life. I want to be in the presence of God more than anything else. And the writer says, well, here's Jesus. He did it. Look to Him. If you really want to accomplish that more than anything else, you follow in His footsteps. You say, well, what am I going to have to do? What's it going to require of me? He says, lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance. The point being, brethren, that if you and I are going to get to heaven, it's not going to be a sprint. It's not going to be something that we slide into. It's not going to be something that we stumble into. The Hebrew writer is telling us that eternal life is something that's going to be acquired and obtained only in this way, in the same way that a marathon runner reaches the tape. This is a goal that is going to require endurance. It's going to require running, metaphorically, with endurance. And it's going to require that you and I lay aside every weight. That's the key. You say, Brent, how is this going to help me to attain heaven with more ease and with more surety? It is in the fact that He tells us we need to lay aside every weight. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 10 that He wrote to them. And of course, you think about the readers of this letter. They were being pulled. They were being drugged down by the persecution and by temptation to turn back to the Judaistic ways and to the law of Moses. And He tells them in verse 35, He says, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." He's talking about the endurance and how we need this in order to attain heaven. There are too many Christians, ladies and gentlemen, listen to this. There are too many Christians that are living as if they're just going to somehow slide into heaven. That simply by doing their time, putting in their pew time, coming to church and filling a pew, that they're going to get to heaven that way. And the Lord says, it won't happen. Do you ever wonder why sometimes it seems like being a Christian is so difficult? You know, for a lot of Christians it is. I know John writes and says the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome, but for some of us, we live our life as Christians and we wonder, why is it so hard to serve God? Why is it so exhausting sometimes, so spiritually difficult for us to stay up on top and to serve God pleasingly and to have that confidence? Why do we always seem to have to fall down into this low? You know, I lived so many years of my life as a Christian that way. Go back to the years of high school and of college. And just thereafter, in the 80s, as I lived in Fort Worth and Dallas and working in secular work in the early 90s. And I wondered why it was so difficult for me that I would do well for a while and then it seems like I would just fail. And I would stay down for a long time. Then I would come back up and then I would fail again. Do you go through that as a Christian in your life? Have you ever wondered why it is so difficult? Why it's so exhausting, why you can't seem to keep that endurance to stay on top? This is it right here. He's telling us that in order to stay where we need to stay, in order to get to heaven, we're going to have to run. This race takes endurance, and anything that takes endurance requires that you lay aside the weight, lay aside the hindrance. What he's talking about in this particular text is the idea that weight equals hindrance. There's some things in our life that are going to hinder us. And we've got to be able to see those things in our life. And I want to suggest to you that in this text, that he is not talking, when he says lay aside every weight, about things that are inherently sinful. He speaks about those when he says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
Many have debated what is the sin. I'm not sure that there is one sin he's talking about. He may just be talking about sin in general. If he is talking about one sin in particular, probably in this letter he's talking about the sin of unbelief. But regardless of that, he delineates between the weights that hinder us, the weights that need to be laid aside, and the sin that needs to be laid aside. So what are the ways that need to be laid aside? Brethren, I believe he's talking about in the Christian life that there are many things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but that hinder us. Things that are not sinful, but things that are not helpful. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Notice the contrast that he makes here. He says that among those things that are lawful, not all of those things actually help me as a Christian. He says, I can find many things in my life. We talked about liberties this morning in our Bible study from 1 Corinthians 10, 8, 9, and 10. He says, there are many things that may be liberties as a Christian. They may not be wrong in and of themselves, but they are not beneficial to me as a Christian. As a matter of fact, he says, some of those things that may not be sinful in and of themselves, I can actually become addicted to. These liberties can actually become my Lord. I begin to serve those things that are not wrong in and of themselves. But those things that are not helpful, we need to lay those things aside. We need to get rid of those things. Paul was not saying that everything in life is lawful. In the very context of 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about fornication, and that certainly wasn't lawful. But what he was saying was that there are some things that may be lawful, and within that realm of what is lawful, there are some things that are helpful or expedient, and other things that are not helpful. If we were going to draw the picture, if I were going to try to illustrate it, I would illustrate it in concentric circles. That within the realm of things that are lawful, some of those things are not expedient, not helpful. It is, we are authorized, it is lawful for a church to have a body of water to baptize people in. Most churches have a baptistry. Well, is it sinful to baptize people in an Olympic-sized swimming pool? Well, no, I remember as a young boy, the church that my parents were members of met at the old YWCA in downtown Oklahoma City. They had an Olympic-sized swimming pool, and that's where we baptized folks. Nothing wrong in and of itself with that. But it certainly was not expedient when we built the building to build an Olympic-sized swimming pool in it to baptize people. See, things that may be lawful aren't always helpful. We find what is expedient. And Paul is saying there are some things that are not outside in the area of being inherently sinful, but that are not helpful to us as Christians. Those things can actually weigh us down. And we need to lay those kinds of things aside. If we really want heaven more than anything else, he says, we need to shed that weight. Think about it in the sense that he's giving it to us here in Hebrews chapter 12. Lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And think about it in these terms of things that are not inherently sinful, but that may not be helpful actually hinder us as Christians. And think about it in terms of a race. Imagine, if you will, that they were going to have a marathon here in Bellingham. And I say, oh, I love the weather up there. That's a marathon I can run in. And so I come up here to run in a marathon. That'll never happen. I'll never run 26 miles unless someone's chasing me. But let's just, for the sake of argument, let's say that I'm going to run in this marathon. And you say, you know, we're going to hold a meeting for us. I want to go down there and see this race. So you come down and you look at the starting line. And you look down and you're looking and there I am. And I've got this big orange 5-gallon water cooler up on my shoulder. And then on the other shoulder, I've got this big mammoth boom box. And you're going to have to go back to the late 80s and early 90s just to humor me on this illustration. I know we've got iPods today. But back in my day, okay, these big mammoth boom boxes. And you say, you walk down and you say, Brett, wait a minute. You're running a marathon. This is 26 miles. There's no way, you know, it's not likely that all these people will even finish the race, much less win. And you're carrying all of this on your shoulder. What would you think if I said, well, what's your deal? I've read the rules, and there's nothing against the rules to run this race with a water cooler on my shoulder. Matter of fact, 26 miles, I'm going to get thirsty. I want some water when I run. I understand that, Brett. There'll be water stations along the way, you know. Well, that's not enough for me. I want it when I want it. You say, but what about the boombox there? Well, I like music. It inspires me. I can run better with it. Well, okay. That may be true. But Brett, by carrying those things on your shoulders, you are greatly hindering the possibility that you'll even finish this race. See? If I stubbornly chose to reject your advice and to take those things with me, I would manifest to you and to everyone else that I valued my water and my music, certainly liberties. I valued those things more than I value finishing. You see that? Because I'm willing to risk not finishing in order to hold on to those liberties. In our lives as Christians, there are things that may not be wrong in and of themselves, but that do certainly hinder us in our race.
And when as Christians we see that in a person's life, and we see that they're being hindered, we see that they're being weighed down, and we go and talk to them about that liberty, sometimes they can become so incensed at us that we are trying to bind our judgment on them and tell them that this is wrong.
No, not in any way. We're simply saying, why hold on to those things when they're weighing you down as a Christian? You know, people that are standing off to the side, people that are objective, can see it in our lives. And many times we don't see it in our own life. I didn't. In my late teens and throughout my 20s, I struggled with this over and over again. Things that were not wrong in and of themselves, but things that were weighing me down. I was trying to hold on to these liberties and these things that are of a temporal nature, and at the same time trying to hold on to the Lord, and I couldn't understand why I was getting so exhausted. And it's just like that runner trying to hold on to that 5-gallon water jug and wondering why he cannot get to the halfway point of that marathon. We've got to wake up and to see that there are things that hinder us in our life. Think about if someone were to say, you're at home and someone begins to scream, run for your life, the house is on fire. If you really believed that you had to run immediately for your life, you wouldn't go back and get your big hope chest or your gun safe and start working it out of the house. You'd let go of those things. You would run. You wouldn't let anything hinder you. And if you did, maybe you ran back into that house to try to get your child out. What you would manifest is that whatever you went back in for, you value more than you value your life, right? Now that's fine if it's one of our children, but if it's something temporal, how foolish is that? And so many times as Christians, we try to hold on to these things, arguing the whole time, there's nothing wrong with this, it's not sinful.
And yet we're exhausting ourselves spiritually. And just like the Israelites, we're scattered along the racetrack of life on our way to heaven, not finishing. And wondering, why is it so hard to be a Christian? My friend, it's not so hard to be a Christian, not if we'll minimize the way. Not if we'll lay these things aside and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And God is telling us that if we really do desire, if we want heaven more than anything else, we want to finish, we will shed that weight. God says, run for your life. Run for your life. In 1 Corinthians 9, we read this morning in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says there, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Think about that spiritually. How important that is for us to make the decisions to lay these things aside. And brethren, God warns us of things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but things that will hinder us. And my question to you this morning, and what we're going to be looking at throughout this day, is are you willing to lay those things aside? Which do you value more, heaven or these temporal things that are all going to be burned up one day? You know, we don't always want to let go of these weights. And I want you to understand as we go through this study that what I'm going to be emphasizing is a desire. That's the key. Desire is the key. Remember, if our desire is to finish, we'll shed the weight. If our desire is for these temporal things, we'll hold on to them and risk not going to heaven and manifest what we value more than anything else. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 21. He simply said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is. Now don't think money. Maybe that is your treasure. But treasure is just what you value. You know, it may be your home, it may be your job, it may be your grandkids. Treasure is just what you value. For some people it's money, but not for everyone. Some people it's prestige, some people it's honor. Some people it's entertainment or a hobby. Where your treasure is, he says, there your heart will be also. When our treasure, when our value really is on eternal things and God and heaven, then our heart and our desire will be there. When our treasure is temporal things, even things that are not sinful in and of themselves, you know where our heart will be. It'll be on those temporal things. Our desire will be with those, and we will constantly find that conflict, that struggle, that exhaustion spiritually in trying to get to heaven. And the reason why is because we have a divided heart. We've got to see this battle that goes on in the Christian life and be willing to lay aside every weight and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want to look at some of those things, and we'll probably only look at one this morning, and we'll finish up this evening. One of the first things, and I want you to understand as we go through this study, this is probably the most personal sermon that I preach, and I preach it at every meeting. I preach this sermon because this principle, this issue of not being willing to lay aside every weight, nearly cost me my soul. I struggled with this so hard in my earlier years of life, and I see so many young people that struggle with this, and they don't know how to put their finger on the problem. They don't know where the problem is. They can't diagnose it. When I finally figured this out, that I had these weights in my life, and I finally realized what it would take to solve it, I wanted to share it with everyone. That's why I preach this in every meeting. I found myself utterly exhausted spiritually, weighed down with these things. And I identified four things in my life that were hindering me. I'm going to raise those in this study today. We're going to look at one of them this morning, the other three this evening. And I share this with you because it is so personal and because I believe it is so widespread. And the very first thing that I found myself struggling with, the first weight that was hindering me, was a desire for worldly success. Now, when I say worldly, I'm not talking about worldly in the sense of that which is inherently evil. By worldly, I really mean temporal. I mean things of this world. What I'm talking about is being great in the estimation of God or being great in the estimation of men. And these things sometimes may be the same, but many times they're very different. Because men can be great. When I say men, I mean anthropos, men and women. Men and women can be great in the eyes of God and not be great in the estimation of men. So what is your desire? Is your desire to be great in the estimation of God and to let Him take care of the estimation of men? God, remember when God told Joshua not to depart to the left hand or to the right and that God would exalt him in the eyes of the people? Can you imagine following in the shoes of Moses? I mean, that sends chills down my back when I hear God say to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise." I would be scared to death to take that torch from a man like Moses. But Joshua did it. You know what God did? God exalted Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites. God can exalt us if that is His will, if that is what will accomplish His purpose and further His cause. God can do that. What are you striving after? Being God great in God's eyes or in man's eyes? Jesus warned us that sometimes being successful in God's estimation is not going to be the same as being successful in man's estimation. In Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, Jesus said, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." What was the goal of Jesus? What did He desire? To be great in God's estimation or in man's? Remember our text, looking unto Jesus, the author, that is the pioneer, the leader, the beginner, and the finisher, the completer of our faith. You want to know how to finish? You know, sometimes we look at other people in the congregation, we say, "Oh, he's very successful and he's living an upright life and she seems to be a good Christian, and look at what she's doing with her life, the money that she's making," and we say, "I want to do it like they do." No. No, sir. No, ma'am. Look to Jesus.
Look how He did it. Jesus ought to be great in God's eyes. As we seek to do that, some of us God will elevate and others He won't. And we need to be content and satisfied with where God uses us. But we need to seek to be great in God's eyes.
As we go on, and notice in John chapter 12, this was exactly the problem that many of the Pharisees had. John tells us there in John 12 and in verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Why? What was their hindrance? What weight hindered them from confessing Jesus? Verse 43, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And as we make sacrifices spiritually, as we give things up in the cause of Christ and the work of the local church in order to gain that temporal success, not sinful in and of itself, but as we desire it and we crave it, we hunger for it, and we pursue it to the cost and to the detriment of the cause of Christ and the work of the local church, ladies and gentlemen, what we're manifesting is that we seek the praise and the high estimation of men above the praise and the estimation of God. We are no different than these rulers in the days of Jesus. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, this is a challenge that we all face. Jesus said in John 5 and 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" We've got to be able to see we've got to seek the right kind of success. And again, there's nothing inherently sinful about being successful in this world. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the desire for it is going to become a craving, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then the conflict comes up in our life. You say, "Well, Brett, why is this a weight?" It is a weight, or it was a weight for me, because we may have to lose worldly or temporal success in order to remain faithful to God. That's so obvious to us when we look at passages like Matthew chapter 10. In verses 22 through 25, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Then in verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough that the disciple be like his teacher." Well, what was Jesus like? He says, "A servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Are you prepared for that? Have you accepted the fact that that may very likely happen to you? And when we are choosing being great in the eyes of men at the sacrifice of the cause of Christ and the work of the local church and what we need to be doing as Christians, seriously, are we even allowing ourselves to be tested in this way? We think that, oh, that verse would only be fulfilled if someone came into our country and said, "Okay, you have to deny Jesus as the Son of God. You have to confess your allegiance to Satan," or something like that. No, my friends, that's not true. This verse can be fulfilled when we pursue our success, not some kind of inherently evil success, but simply temporal success at the cost of Jesus Christ, because we don't want to be looked down on by other people. Because we don't want to disappoint them. If we don't take that promotion and more hours at work, then we're going to be looked down on and we may not be considered for the next promotion. That is one way in which this can be fulfilled. Yes, people are going to make fun of us. People are not going to think much of us. That's why it's a weight. In 1 Corinthians, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about their temporal success. And remember, these were the men, the apostles, that were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ.
We might exalt someone like Henry Kissinger, but think about being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul said about their temporal success. He said, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now." And then notice in verse 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." How many of you are willing to do that?
seriously, how many of us, if we were called upon to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, let's say if that happened, knowing what we know about His apostles, how many of us would, here am I, Lord, send me. How many? How many of us would want that kind of life? Look at what Paul said. Look at the life that they lived. Look at what you would have to give up to do it. Friends, we have got to have the right attitude toward these temporal things. And that means that, yes, we need to attend. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 23 through 24. We need to attend to our flocks and our herds. We certainly need to, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. We need to have a good work ethic. We need to work hard. We need to be a good steward of what God blesses us with. But never, never, never put those things before the Lord. And that's where we find that conflict. Yes, you may have to lose worldly success in order to be great in the eyes of God. And you think back about the many Bible examples. Daniel was willing to lose it. He was being elevated to second in the Persian kingdom. I doubt that any of us will ever acquire or attain to that kind of success in our life. He was willing to surrender it all to remain true to God. Moses was willing to give it up and did give it up. His success, his temporal success in the Egyptian kingdom. Paul was willing to give up his success and he counted it all as rubbish that he might gain Christ. He didn't value those things. Why is this a weight? The problem is the desire. When we hunger and thirst after temporal success, that's where our heart will be. And that conflict will keep coming up. And I'll tell you something else about this. Temporal success, it's intoxicating. It's deceiving. It's like a drug. I say that because many people will tell you they just want a little bit more. You don't find that many people. You don't find that many Christians that say, I want it all. You know, I want to be the most successful man in the United States. Now, what you find among Christians is many who will say, I just want a little bit more. If I could just get that next promotion, if I could just get that next raise, if I could just get to this level in my field. See, what does that remind you of? How many drug addicts, how many alcoholics say, I want all the alcohol in the world, or I want all the drugs in the world? No. The reason that they're addicted is because they're self-deceived. They think if they can just get one more fix, they'll be okay. That's all they want. One more fix. See that? How much different is that than what many Christians fall into with this temporal success? I just want one more raise. I just want one more promotion. I just want to attain to one more level. I want to get to this, and then my retirement will be okay, and I can coach. What happens when we get there? The economy changes. The world changes around us. All of a sudden, then it's not as sweet as it looked. The grass is not as green as it appeared. And we want one more. See? That is what is so difficult about this. And we want just a little bit more. And the other thing that is deceitful is we compare ourselves to other people. We look around us and we say, well, I'm finding a lot more time for my family and my kids and my wife and for the Lord than what that guy is doing. I'm not working as much as he is or as much as she is. The Lord warned us in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 not to compare ourselves with ourselves. And in doing so, we become fools. Jesus is the standard. Again, look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the only way that we're going to be able to finish this race. I want to tell you another great danger that we're facing in this regard. When we're talking about this desire for worldly success, there was a time when a lesson or a study like this would need to be directed primarily to the men of the congregation. Because being the breadwinners and the ones who go out into the workplace and into temporal type of work or in secular work, we needed to encourage the men not to get caught up with this. But I want to tell you, we're in a different culture today, in a different society, much different than what my parents grew up in, much different than I even remember as a young boy. Things have changed. And what we're finding today is that women are being pressured to follow the world standards for success just as much as men are. The young girls are being coached and being encouraged to go out and to make all they can of themselves in a secular world and making more money and in their education and in their career. And I want you to understand that I think that young ladies ought to get all the education they possibly can.
Youth is a window of opportunity in life. And that opportunity will soon pass by. And it's not as easy to get that education and do those things after you're married and after you have kids. I think that young ladies and young men ought to educate themselves as well as they possibly can. But as far as making young ladies feel like that they're a failure or that they have not succeeded or found themselves unless they go out into the secular workplace and have a career and make just as much money as their husband and are elevated just as much as their husband is, I want to tell you that is bogus. That is not what the Lord has taught us. And young ladies, I do not want you to be trained up in that way. If you want to be great in God's eyes, and believe me, I am not saying that it is sinful or that it is wrong for a woman to have a job or to make money outside of the home. That is not my point. But this idea that a woman has failed or that she hasn't found herself in some way, if she hasn't attained to this temporal success in the estimation of men, is a lie. You want to be great in God's eyes. What does that take? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. The Bible says in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 5 that God's priority for the woman, that is her first duty, her priority in life, is to be a homekeeper, a homemaker, or a home manager. In Titus 2, beginning in verse 4, the Lord said through the Apostle Paul that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Do you realize how important the role of a homemaker is to the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel? By young women, by middle-aged women and older women, by godly women doing their part and fulfilling their role as homemakers and loving their husbands and providing for their children, as the woman in Proverbs 31, she advances the cause of Christ. When she fails in that priority and in that regard, it hinders the gospel and the cause of Christ. This is the priority. This is the role that God has given to young women. This is what I teach to my daughter and my wife teaches to my daughter. And that we teach to our sons as they look for a wife or as they will someday. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Ladies and gentlemen, this is God's priority for the woman, to be a homemaker. I'm not saying she can't do anything else. I firmly believe that she can in different circumstances. Some circumstances, I don't believe that she can. It all depends on the circumstance that surrounds her. But I'll tell you what she's got to do if she does nothing else is to do what God says is her first priority. That is to love her husband, to love her children, and to be a homemaker. That must be done if nothing else is done. To be great in God's eyes, that must be fulfilled. And I want you to realize that this is the purpose that the woman was created for. I know that sounds chauvinistic, terribly politically incorrect in this day and time, but we want to see what the Bible says. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18 that the woman was created to be a helper suitable for the man. God said it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper that is comparable or properly suited to him. The woman is not just like the man. God didn't give man another man to be a helper. He gave man woman, who was very different than man. She's different because that's what man needs. Man needs the woman to complement and to fulfill what he is not able to do. We have our strengths and we have our weaknesses. Men have their strengths, women have their strengths. We need to find that place and we need to use it and we need to fulfill that. This is why God created the woman, to fulfill and to do what the man was not as good at. There are things that the man is better at that he needs to do. And I know that I'm speaking in general. I've certainly seen exceptions. I've certainly seen women that are probably better at making money than what their husband is. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the role that women have been given. And in general, and for the most part, this is the way that God has made us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 8, the Lord said to the Apostle Paul that man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man.
Now, I don't know how often you hear that, young ladies, but you need to have that indelibly stamped in your mind. Not because it means that you're less than. If anything, I want you to see that in God's creation, the woman was the final act of creation. And when God created woman, He said it was very good. In everything that God did, He looked at it and said that it was good. When woman was created, He said that it was very good. If anything, the woman is the crowning jewel of creation. But that doesn't change the fact that the purpose of the woman or the female gender's existence is to be a helper suited for the man. That's what God says. Created for this particular purpose. You know, you think about, and I know this may not be a good illustration for you ladies, but bear with me. I have to think about what makes sense in my mind as a man. But maybe you have watched enough football with your husband, or you know enough about it, that a quarterback does not make a very good lineman. They just don't. I'm not saying a quarterback can't ever block. Sometimes they're called upon to do that. Sometimes an interception is thrown, and I've seen a quarterback lay a really nasty tackle on somebody. Sometimes they can do it, but that's not the person I would choose if there was just one person to block or one person to tackle. The quarterback's not the best person to do that. Nor is a lineman the best person to be a quarterback. And every now and then there's some little play that's run where the ball is passed off and somebody throws the ball that's not the quarterback. And every now and then, yeah, somebody can step in and fulfill the quarterback's role. But in general, the quarterback is suited for certain things and a lineman is suited for other things. And when they fulfill their role, when they bloom where they've been planted, when they do what they are best at doing, it is a well-oiled machine. And there is no one that is greater than the other. And you understand as well as I do that the quarterback gets all the glory. He's the one that's out front. He's the one that seems to be noticed. But I want to tell you, he can't do his job if the linemen don't do theirs. You husbands understand that concept. And many times the quarterback is secure enough with himself to give the glory back to the linemen for what they do. Husbands, many times, because they're out there making the money and they're in the secular work field and workplace, they get the attention, they get the praise, they get the exaltation, but I want to tell you, they would be nothing, nothing in their family without the work that their wives do. And when we take away the work that the wife does, and when she starts trying to do and fulfill the same role as the husband, you've got two quarterbacks and no linemen. I know the appearance of a lineman is probably not the best illustration to use for our wives. I'm just trying to use one here, but you've got to have all of those parts of a family fulfilled. And you say, well, why can't the husband do it? Well, sometimes he can step in and he needs to. Sometimes my wife, she is thoroughly exhausted and she needs to get away. And I step in and do what she does. And that's when I'm like, wow, look at what she does. Man, and she comes back and she gets all of my praise because I've walked in her shoes for a little while. But by that same token, if she were to walk in my shoes, and it wouldn't be possible for her to be a preacher and to hear everything that I hear and to deal with every problem I deal with, she wouldn't want that either. But she certainly helps me in a lot of ways. We work together in that. And so when I say that God has created the woman for this purpose, it is not demeaning in any way. The woman is actually exalted in her place and what she does. And we've got to teach that to the young women. We've got to encourage them in that way. And we've got to appreciate what they do instead of trying to coach them to just do what a man does. They've got a higher and a greater role to play in the family than what the man does, if anything. Ladies and gentlemen, the older women need to be teaching this. You know, if there is any sermon that I preach that makes people mad, this one does it more than any of them. I can preach on denominational doctrine. I can name denominations. I can preach on church issues. This will make more people mad than any others because I'm talking about the role of women. And I want to tell you why there's a problem in the church today with this. It's because older women have failed in this regard in many places. It is one thing for me to preach this from the pulpit, but it is much better received by a young woman if it is an older woman who's lived it that is teaching it. It is too easy for the young women to say, oh yeah, easy for you to say, Brett. You don't have to submit to a man. No, I submit to Jesus. I submit to government. I submit to the elders. I submit to my boss in secular work. I submit to teachers in school. Don't think that men don't submit to anyone. We do. And they are imperfect people that we submit to as well. But I'll admit, I can never fully walk in your shoes. But I want to tell you, the older women have. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Titus 2 and verse 3, the older women, that they be teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to be homemakers. That needs to be done in a local church. And that is going to turn the tide, at least among Christians, because we're seeing too many young families in the church that are drifting to become more and more like the families of this world, and it's because they're not being taught. And I will say that a lot of the responsibility lies at the feet of preachers as well. That needs to be echoed from the pulpit, and we need to have a unity of what we're teaching in this regard. You know, as we think about women being pressured to follow the world's standards for success, many times people say, Brett, are you telling me that it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home? Absolutely not.
As long as a woman has fulfilled her role as a homemaker. You know, when Jennifer and I were first married, you know, being a young couple, there weren't a lot of domestic things, duties for her to do. She could have them done in no time. She's got a good work ethic. Boom, she had it done. And she found herself bored. There were other things that she wanted to do. She worked outside the home. She helped us be able to save a lot of money. And even today, Jennifer babysits in the home.
And she is able to make extra money for certain things that she would like to do to save for our retirement and other things like that. I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with that. But here is a key to remember as young ladies, as you think about being a homemaker and working outside the home. Priority is determined by the time and the effort that is devoted to a task, isn't it? I mean, when you see somebody that gives, you know, 5 minutes to something, that's obviously not their priority in life. When somebody thinks about it, they eat, sleep, and drink it, they work at it, they come back to it, it is repetitive, that is a priority. Priority is determined by the time and the effort devoted to a task. Now, my responsibility, the church in Lubbock supports me fully, as we say. They provide sufficient support for me so that I don't have to work in secular work. Now, it's not sinful for me to go out and do something, maybe pour some concrete as I used to do in construction work, pour a driveway for someone, make a little extra money for me to get something I've been wanting, go out and do that on a Saturday or something like that on a day off. Nothing wrong with that. But the church is supporting me fully to devote myself to preaching, and they want me to give myself entirely to that. Notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Now, and I know that Paul mended tents and he worked and did things like that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul speaks to Timothy, he tells him concerning his work there. He says in verse 13, in 1 Timothy 4 and 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all.
He wasn't saying that Timothy couldn't go out here and mend a tent himself and make some extra money. But what he was saying was, you need to make this your priority. If the brethren back in Lubbock, let's say I get home and here in a couple of weeks, one of the members there starts trying to call me and they can't get a hold of me. They've got a Bible study arranged. Here's someone that wants to study and they're trying to get in touch with me and they can't find me. Finally, on Sunday, they say, Brett, we've been trying to get a hold of you all week. We had a Bible study arranged and couldn't get you on the phone. Oh, yeah, I've been working down at the grocery store. They say, oh, well, that's good. You're doing a little extra work. What are you doing down there? I say, well, I'm managing the grocery store down there. Oh, really? Well, how much do you have to work doing that? Oh, it's, you know, it's pretty much about 40 hours a week. Every now and then, it's, you know, I have to work some overtime, but it is pretty much 40 hours a week. Brethren say, well, Brett, we're supporting you fully to preach the gospel. That's to be your priority. What would you think if I said, don't misunderstand me here. It is my priority. I've learned this new principle. It's called quality time. And I know I'm working 40 hours a week down here, but I I'm not able to give as much time to my preaching, but I give about 2 hours a day now to my preaching, but I want to tell you, it's focused quality time. It's really quality time. Well, that's good, you might say. That's a good thing, but
Brett, we want quality time, but we also want quantity too. You know, that doesn't take the place of quantity. Because quantity represents priority. So think about this, ladies. There's not something inherently wrong with a woman working outside the home, but priority is determined by the time and the effort devoted to a task. If you can fulfill your role as a homemaker and at the same time do some work outside the home, power to you. That's great. But many times what we've got is women who are being weighed down and torn apart at the seams, trying to be a super mom and pursue things that are not their responsibility in the first place. It's their husband's responsibility. And they're out working full time at a job. They've got children at home. They've got domestic duties and chores. And they are exhausted. And why? I'll tell you one reason why. It's because too many husbands are pushing their wives into the workplace so that they can drive a new truck or have a new boat or newer toys. And I want to tell you, I'm like other men. I love toys. And I would love to have the gravy on top if Jennifer was working full time outside the home, but I know what it would cost us spiritually with our kids. Now, certainly there's going to be a day when our kids are grown and Jennifer, again, is going to have less duties and less responsibilities at home. But right now, I want her to do everything she needs to do to fulfill her role as a homemaker. And I want to tell you, she's like me as a preacher. At the end of every day, she sits down and says, I didn't get it all done. And I have to wonder, how could she work 40 more hours of something else? Again, I'm not setting a standard and telling you that something is wrong. You've got to be the judge of that. You know and the Lord knows what your priority is. But husbands, we need to take a leadership role in this. And we need to make our wives feel secure and confident as a homemaker. Give them the praise that the world doesn't give them. Because God bless them, they do something that very few people in this world are ever going to praise them for. And they need us to lift up their hands. They need us to praise them in the gates. They need us to be secure enough with ourselves that we can thank them and that we can brag on them. And our children need to hear us praise their mother for what she does in the home. Because our godly wives and mothers will get very little praise elsewhere. And when we do that, they'll be confident and happy and secure with what they're doing, and our families will operate and work better. And then when those children are grown and there is more time, certainly there are many things they can do. But I want to tell you, ladies, there is so much to be done in a local church. You look at women like Dorcas in the Bible. We need more women with more time. You think about the windows of opportunity that God gives you before you have kids and after your kids are grown to teach in a local church and to do things for people in the community. There are many things that can be done, but we need to make sure that our wives are not being exhausted in this particular regard. And they can lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that is set before them. Well, we've taken up a lot of time this morning, and there is more to discuss. We're going to come back and study this and look at this evening. I appreciate your attention and the extra time that you've given me this morning. And I hope that you'll consider these things and continue to make application through this day as you think about it and come back and study it with us this evening. If you're here this morning, though, and you're not a child of God, we don't want to leave here without extending an invitation to you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then none of this really matters. The weight that you need to lay aside is the burdens of your sin. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he's speaking about the burden of sin. He can wash all your sins away. Take them all away, and you can go on your way rejoicing if you'll come believing in him as the Son of God, confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins before it's everlastingly too late. You can do that this morning. You can do it before it's too late. You can do it right now. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?